Ephesians chapter 6, please. Ephesians chapter 6, as we continue our study in the spiritual warfare that Paul tells us about. And we'll read once again verses 10 through 20. We're going to focus in on the second half of verse 14. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul writes to the church, and many scholars feel this is the climax and the most important purpose of his letter is to communicate these things in this section. He writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." As I mentioned, we're looking at verse 14, the second half of the verse. Paul says in verses 13 and 14, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Let's ask the Lord to help us understand the relevance and the importance of these words to us this morning. Father, we come to you recognizing that we are dependent upon your Spirit to not only understand these things, but to believe them and to put them into practice, to make them our own. We pray that we might go from this place different people than when we came in. We pray that your Spirit would have free reign in our hearts, and that he would take these truths and apply them to us and change us, that he would give us hope and joy and a clear conscience and a sense of peace for the glory of our Lord Jesus and for our good. We ask it in his name. Amen. One of the hardest things in life to live with is a guilty conscience. According to Scripture, every human being is guilty before God. We've all sinned. And so the guilty conscience that we all experience from one time to another, one degree or another, is well deserved. Perhaps one of the most important questions in life is, how can I deal with my guilty conscience? How can I clear my conscience, especially before God? Perhaps these questions describe your struggle this morning. You may not yet have become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and don't know the blessing of forgiven sin. Our text has good news for you this morning. But you may be a follower of Christ, you may be a believer in Christ, and yet you are still struggling with the effects of a guilty conscience. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I suspect that all of us wrestle with this sometimes. How important it is that we take the apostles' instructions in this final chapter of Ephesians seriously, as he teaches us about the schemes of the devil and the spiritual war we are all engaged in, whether we know it or not. But I would tell you that if you are struggling with the accusations of the evil one today, our text also has good news for you. It's good news for all of us as sinful human beings, for it teaches us that we can stand against the schemes of the devil if we consciously, actively rest and depend on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And of course, that means not on our own righteousness, but only on His. So this morning, for the next little while, I invite you to discover afresh that rest for yourself. So let's take a look at our passage. Paul is talking about this armor of God, and he tells us first to take up the belt of truth, and then he tells us to put on the breastplate of righteousness. So the first truth that we draw out of this as we look again at the context is that righteousness is a crucial defense in our battle against the schemes of the devil. By his nature, as an accuser and a deceiver and a tempter, the devil is the sworn enemy of all of God's people. And he is at least part of the focus of this passage. He says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Why? Because we have to stand against the schemes of the devil. We need to put on the whole armor of God in order to stand against the schemes of the devil. We need to remind ourselves that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. People are not our enemies, even when they hurt us. Because behind all the evil in the world are the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, the devil and all of his hordes. And he is an accuser and a deceiver and a tempter. So we need to expect his attacks. If you are a follower of Jesus today, by virtue of the fact that you have laid down your arms and raised the white flag and said to Jesus, "You come and be my king, I will follow you," you have switched sides. The scriptures tell us that we were in the domain of darkness, and if we are believers in Jesus, we've been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, the kingdom of light. And so we must expect the devil's attacks, and we must not be aware, or ignorant rather, of his schemes and his goals. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. He is a schemer and a planner. He has goals, and he is malicious, and he hates us because we belong to God, and he hates God. Here in the climax of Ephesians, Paul calls all of us who are believers in Jesus to join in the Lord's battle against the evil one by holding our ground against his attacks. And of course, the picture in Scripture is that the Lord has won the battle. He has defeated the enemy and captured the ground, the mountain. We might call it the mountain of Zion. And we are on that ground, ground which he won by his death on Calvary. It is the ground of our salvation and our reconciled relationship with God. And that is our position. We fight from a position of strength on the hill of Mount Zion, but we are called to hold that position. The devil is fighting against us. He wants to retake it. He wants to dishonor God through us. He wants us to turn away from God, and we are to stand against him. That's our position. We fight from a position of strength, a position of salvation. But he would prevent us, the devil would prevent us from our outright enjoyment of it, from that enjoyment that is our birthright. He would dishonor God by causing us to live in fear and guilt and condemnation and pride or discouragement. As we read this part of Ephesians and as we keep in mind the whole letter, which we have over the past actually few years now been expounding off and on, not continuously, these words found in the New Bible commentary really apply. The writer says, "The careful reader of this letter to the Ephesians will have no problem in understanding the nature of the fight against these powers or the content of the devil's schemes. He seeks to alienate humanity from God by disobedience and by ignorance and corrupted thinking. He tries to separate people from each other through the alienating sins of greed, falsehood, anger," specifically related to the devil in chapter 4, "and other related sins." The devil is at work. He is against us, and he seeks to separate us from God and break our fellowship with God. If we're a child of God, he can never ultimately separate us, but he seeks to break our fellowship. He seeks to dishonor God through us by causing us to live in discouragement and fear and guilt and to give in to temptation, to sin, and he seeks to divide us from one another. The devil is our enemy, because he is God's enemy. And as God's beloved children, we are called to join the war. We are not allowed to go to Switzerland and be neutral. Our attacks, or rather our responsibility to stand against the devil's schemes and attacks, requires us to take on the armor which God has provided, and that includes the breastplate of righteousness, which is what we're looking at today. Again, just a quick reminder, we looked at the first piece of armor a few weeks ago, but all of it is God's armor. That's the first truth that we need to remember. It's an armor which is His, but He graciously equips us with it. In the Old Testament, the Lord of hosts, as John Stott says, is depicted as a warrior fighting to vindicate His people. For example, Isaiah 59:17, speaking of God, says, He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped Himself in zeal as a cloak. Stott further comments, still today the armor and weapons are His, but now He shares them with us. So you see what a great privilege it is? We are called to put on this armor, but it's the armor of God. It's the armor He uses to vindicate His people and advance His kingdom and glorify His name. And we have the great privilege of being in His army and sharing in His cause and being equipped with His armor. As a result of Him providing this armor, and because we've been saved to serve, and we've been enlisted into His army, we are responsible to join the battle, and we are responsible to take up the armor He has provided. It's a bit of background, it's a bit of a reminder from the past. Here, we are called to take up the breastplate of righteousness. It's very likely that the Apostle Paul was in prison and was chained to a Roman soldier even as he wrote or dictated this letter. Even if he wasn't looking at a soldier, he would have seen enough soldiers to know what the soldier's armor looked like. Like the command to don each piece of equipment, the form of the verb here, as it was with the verb about donning the truth, the belt of truth, is really a past participle. It literally says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So when you read the text and keep all of it in view, he says, stand therefore. That is the imperative, that is the command, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So you see, the command is to stand, and connected to that command is the armor that goes with being a Christian. So we can't stand without putting on the armor. Putting on the armor is the way we stand. It's the way we fight the battle. We will not stand if we are not equipped. Now, we think about the breastplate. For a Roman soldier, that was a crucial piece of equipment. It was made of either bronze plates or chain mail. It covered his chest and his abdomen, front and back. What was its purpose? Well, it would be to protect his vital organs, his heart, his lungs, his other organs, including his stomach and his bowels. A sword wound here would most likely be fatal. It would certainly take him out of the fight. Interestingly, as John MacArthur notes, in ancient Jewish thinking, the heart represented the mind and the will, and the bowels were considered the seat of emotions and feelings. The mind and the emotions are the two areas where Satan most fiercely attacks believers. So the breastplate of righteousness, the breastplate protecting the body, is meant to protect those vital organs, or in a spiritual sense, our thinking and our feelings. That's where the devil will attack us. He seeks to deceive our minds with lies. As the Lord Jesus said, He is the father of lies. He seeks to destroy us emotionally through condemning accusations. How many of us here love to feel condemned? Don't see too many hands. How many of us here struggle with feeling condemned? You don't need to raise your hand. I already know the answer. All of us do, at least some of the time. In Zechariah 3:1, the prophet records, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan at his right hand to accuse him." The high priest God's high priest accused by the evil one. And of course, Revelation 12:10, part of the passage that Felicia read earlier, Satan is described as the accuser of our brothers. And thus it is that righteousness, being right before God, is a crucial part of our armor for doing battle with the evil one. Because he would accuse us, he would deceive us, he would attack our minds and our emotions with his lies and his accusations. Maybe we should say his lying accusations. It's also important that we recognize that the order in which Paul exhorts us to put on this armor is very important. Truth, he speaks of, before righteousness. Truth comes before righteousness. Truth is, as we saw a few weeks ago, first of all, the objective truth of God, which means all of Scripture and all other truth in the world, because all truth is God's truth and he never contradicts himself. The Scripture is truth that we know is true. We study the world, we do science, we discover truth, and if it doesn't coincide with Scripture, we know which one is ultimately true, and we recognize that. Unfortunately, many in the church today are compromising their ultimate authority. But all truth is God's truth, and he never contradicts himself. And we are to put on the belt of truth. Of course, those who put on the belt of truth also live out that truth by becoming people of truth, people of integrity. And so before we can arm ourselves with the breastplate of righteousness, we must know and believe God's truth, especially as it is revealed in the gospel. Else we will never be characterized by righteousness, and we will continue to be the devil's easy prey. So even as we look at the breastplate of righteousness this morning, it's important that I ask each of us to ask ourselves, have I surrendered to God's truth? Have I become a person who holds to and lives in and believes and obeys the truth, especially as it is in Jesus, that he is the Son of God. He came into the world to die for sinners. He rose from the dead to declare that God had accepted his sacrifice, and he will be the judge of all mankind, and only those who have surrendered to him will be accepted by God. Have you entered into that truth today? That is foundational. But according to the inspired words of the apostle, righteousness is also a crucial defense in our battle against the schemes of the devil. And so we must put on the belt of truth so that we can then also put on the breastplate of righteousness. But what is this righteousness that we are to be equipped with? In Romans, we're told that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Martin Luther said that he used to hate that text. He used to hate the idea of the righteousness of God because he didn't understand it. He thought it meant that he had to be righteous enough to be accepted by God, and God's righteousness just condemned him. Well, there's a sense in which there's truth to that. But there's more, much more. So the first thing we need to note after recognizing the crucial place of righteousness in our battle against Satan is that our own righteousness is totally insufficient in our battle against the schemes of the devil. Paul says, "Stand therefore, having put on the breastplate of righteousness." So first, what does this word mean? Righteousness. What does that mean? Well, according to the New Bible Dictionary, the Hebrew word that lies behind it has connotations of straightness, probably taken from a cognate Arabic word, straightness. In other words, it means conforming to a standard or a norm. We think of a plumb line. What's the purpose of a plumb line? It's to make sure the wall is straight. Another Bible dictionary defines righteousness accordingly as the state of being in the right or being vindicated. I mean, if we basically think about this word in English, we can see the meaning because the idea of righteousness is rightness. Acting and living in a way that is right according to a standard. In an absolute sense, only God's standard matters, and true righteousness is living in a way that pleases God and meets his standard. It also means the idea that a person has been vindicated as having met that standard and is thus declared righteous, as having a status of being right. I don't have to go far to convince you that the natural human impulse is to proclaim our own righteousness. No one likes to be found wrong. We all like to be right. We all like to be vindicated. As a result, when we consider this question of spiritual warfare, that is our war against the devil and his hordes and their schemes, righteousness is a crucial issue. One reason for this is simply a matter of history. The devil is a devil precisely because he is in rebellion against God. He's in rebellion against his Creator, the one who is the just and rightful judge of the universe. The devil is not righteous, for he has disobeyed his Maker, and thus he does not live up to the standard of righteousness that is a reflection of God's character. Moreover, and again it's a matter of history, the human race has joined the devil in this rebellion against God, and so we too fall short of the standard and are at heart by nature and by choice unrighteous people. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, as we've said, the devil is in rebellion against God, and it is his goal to dishonor God at every turn and to lead mankind to dishonor God as well. Thus, Paul's exhortation to Christian people in our passage, those who've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, those who've been reconciled to God, his exhortation is to stand against the schemes of the devil. We need to understand that the glory of God and the good of the saints, including ourselves, and the salvation of other people is at stake in this battle. It's not optional for any of us. Therefore, we must put on the breastplate of righteousness. But as I mentioned a moment ago, the natural impulse of each one of us is to proclaim our own righteousness and to trust in it. If you go out and ask the average person on the street, what do you need to do to go to heaven? What will they say? Be good. In other words, be righteous. And if you ask them, would you consider yourself to be a good person? Do you think you're going to go to heaven? Well, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. That's the answer you're going to get from most people. I may not be perfect, but I haven't murdered anyone. You usually hear that. They pick the worst thing they can think of and say they haven't done that. And they usually think, well, I know a lot of people that are worse than me. God probably grades on a curve, and as long as I'm on the upper half of the curve, I'm okay. What we need to understand this morning as Christian people, and if you're not a believer today, you need to understand this as well, is that our own righteousness is totally insufficient in our battle against the schemes of the devil. As you seek to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, you will soon learn that you are the target of Satan's malice and his hostility. He will attack you by tempting you to sin, by tempting you to disobey God. He will lie to you and try to deceive you into believing that God is not good, that God is against you, that God cannot be trusted, he's not for you, that he doesn't desire your good or to bless you. You ever have feelings like that? Do you ever question God's goodness? Do you ever think to yourself, and you wouldn't admit it out loud, but I don't think God is good. I don't think he's trustworthy. I don't think, if I really trust him, that it's going to go well. He's going to make my life miserable. Oh, I'd never say that out loud. But isn't that what we fear? Where do you think that thought comes from? The evil one. Not only will he tempt you to sin, he will then turn around and accuse you of sin. Hey, try this. And then you give in. And he goes, you call yourself a Christian, look what you just did. He will remind you of all your faults, all your failures, all your selfish acts, and selfish words, and selfish thoughts, all your sinful desires and your wicked imaginations, all the shameful things you don't want anyone to know about, he will remind you of them. In short, he will both tempt you and accuse you. He will attack your conscience. He won't fight fair. He will fight dirty, and he will have no pity, no compassion, and show no favor. So every one of us must divest ourselves of the notion that we can in any way stand against the devil's attacks by being good enough and righteous enough and godly enough and faithful enough, because we need to learn the truth again and again, which God says about us in Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And until you learn that, and probably relearn it and relearn it and relearn it, you will be an available prey for the accusations of the evil one. Because we all give him lots of ammunition. Because the reality is we are sinners. Because the devil is our adversary, and because he is a liar and a murderer and a deceiver, and especially an accuser, we must put on the breastplate of righteousness if we are to stand against him and not give up. But we must learn once and for all, and indeed we must learn over and over again, that that breastplate of righteousness is not the breastplate of our own righteousness, because it will never be sufficient, because it is contaminated, it is polluted, it falls short. That's reality. Think about it for a moment. If we trust in our own efforts and our own works and our own supposed goodness, there are two usual outcomes. If we think we're doing well and we've succeeded and we look back and, yeah, I've done all these good things and I give to the poor and I go to church and I open my home to people and I don't swear and I don't lie and I love my family and I work hard and I do all these things, what's the likely outcome? I'm pretty good. We become proud. On the other hand, we may be putting our trust in all of our activities and our efforts and think we're pretty good, and then somebody points out to us that we're not, or we discover ourselves that we failed, and then we begin to realize that as hard as I'm trying, my heart wants to do other things, and suddenly we realize, at my core, I'm rotten. We become dejected and disillusioned and despairing. And so you see, if we trust in our own righteousness, it will lead either to pride or despair or both. And in either case, the devil has defeated us and dishonored God through us. Perhaps the only good thing to come out of this situation is that once we learn again, and hopefully at a deeper level, that we are sinners and our righteousness is filthy rags, we also learn that the gospel of Jesus Christ is indeed good news, and it is our only hope. And so that leads us to the second truth about this breastplate of righteousness. It can't consist of our own righteousness. We need not our own righteousness. We need an imputed righteousness if we would stand against the schemes of the devil. I'm using a theological word here. We will explain it. We are all capable of learning new things. If you don't know this word, it's a good word. It's a good word to hang on to. Our Lord taught in Matthew 5:20 these words, I tell you, and these are condemning, but it's for our good. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. There isn't one of you here, including me, that's going to get to heaven on your own righteousness. You're just not good enough, and neither am I. None of us measures up. No one on earth has ever measured up except the sinless Son of God himself. And we read in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The Lord Jesus was born under the law, which means he came into this world in order to live in submission to God's law. And he did so. And he did so perfectly. He did what each of us has failed to do, what each of us is under obligation to do as creatures of God. We have not done, but He did. He lived in perfect submission to the will of His Creator, of His Father, our Creator. Humanly speaking, His Creator, God created His body. The eternal Son of God took on human nature without ceasing to be God. And He lived in submission to His Heavenly Father. And not only did He live this perfect life and do so for us on our behalf, He also submitted to the penalty of that same law, which we deserve to pay. It's God's law. And the penalty that God's law prescribes for sin and rebellion and wickedness, which describes all of us and everybody else out there, is death. Eternal death. The wrath of God against sinners, which will be expressed in eternal hell against all who are not reconciled to God. Jesus, who lived a perfect life, experienced hell on that cross as He hung there and cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? That cry of dereliction, of forsakenness, is what hell is all about. And we're told that He died on that cross, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. In other words, the breastplate of righteousness that we must put on is not our own righteousness. It is the righteousness of someone else. Our own righteousness provides us no protection against the schemes and accusations of the devil or against the justice of God. We need a perfect righteousness. How'd my notes get all mixed up here? That's because my printer got messed up this morning. Excuse me. I always wondered what would happen if this happens. One of the pages fell on the floor. Unfortunately, Bob found it. Otherwise, I'd been going, wait, page 7's missing here. But it's here. We need a perfect righteousness, or we will be defeated. We will succumb to pride or despair, and in either case, we'll bring dishonor to God and will fail to point other sinners to the way of life, and we will discourage the saints. But it's just here that the gospel comes in. The provision of a breastplate of righteousness that is perfect is the good news of the gospel. That's what the gospel is. One of the key doctrines of the gospel, and I've been waiting for this for a long time, and some of you know I'm going to ask you this. One of the key doctrines of the gospel is that of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, for the glory of God alone, based on the authority of Scripture alone. Now, those of you who know anything about church history know that that was the great cry of the Protestant Reformation, what we call the five solas. Sola is the Latin word for alone. Sola fide, solus Christus, sola gratia, sola Deo gloria, soli Deo gloria, and sola scriptura. In other words, salvation is God's doing from beginning to end, and the glory is His, and the gift of grace through the channel of faith brings salvation to poor sinners like us, and it's a free gift. If I could somehow pour this truth into every person's heart and brain today, I would. If there's one thing that the unregenerate mind doesn't get, it is that when we stand before God, our only hope is not how good we are, because our goodness is filthy rags. It is the free gift of a perfect righteousness given to repentant, believing sinners through Jesus Christ. And there's nothing we can add to it. If it required even one thing to be added to it, we would be lost. Because even that one thing, no matter how well we did it, we would do it sinfully. It would be contaminated. So justification is a gift of God's grace, not of our works. And it is through faith in Christ alone, not with anything we add to it. And it is for the glory of God alone, because it is His gift and His work and not ours. And we believe it and we proclaim it on the authority of Scripture alone. And that's why we need to stand on the authority of Scripture and stand for the authority of Scripture. But that reminds us that we need to be sure that we understand this concept of justification. So could you explain it if you had to? Do you know what it means? When you are on your deathbed, and when the devil is whispering in your ear, look at all your failures in life. And where's God now? He's letting you die. And you're going to stand before Him and face His judgment, and you are full of failure. What are you going to do? Are you going to despair? Are you going to give up? Or are you going to stand on the truth that you've been justified by Jesus Christ? Well, you won't stand on that truth if you don't understand it. It is so important that every Christian understand the basic foundational truths of the gospel. Remember that earlier when we defined righteousness, we said that it meant, according to the New Bible Dictionary, the state of being in the right or of being vindicated. In other words, not only does righteousness mean to do what is right, it means to be seen and recognized as doing what is right. It means being vindicated. In fact, the word in Greek that means righteousness can also be translated justification. Righteousness, justification. The word righteous, the adjective, if I've got my grammar right, can also be translated justified. In other words, vindicated. Let me illustrate for a moment. What do we do, all of us without fail, when we've failed or fallen short in some way and we want to excuse ourselves before others? We try to justify ourselves. Well, it's not my fault I was late. The city decided to put up barricades and do work on the street. It was the only way I could get here, and I had to wait. It wasn't my fault. I'm justifying myself. I'm saying I'm not wrong. I'm in the right. It's their fault. That's natural to human beings because we like to proclaim our own righteousness. We try to justify ourselves. We try to vindicate ourselves. So to be justified is to be vindicated. It's to be recognized as and declared to be righteous, in the right. It is to have a standing of being right. Perhaps I can clarify by helping you see that the opposite of justification is, some of you know this, I knew Mary knew it, condemnation. Condemnation. Do any of us like being in a state of condemnation? Being wrong, knowing we're wrong, knowing we failed, that we've fallen short, that we are condemned and deserving of a penalty? No. To be justified is to no longer be condemned. Now, we've seen that because of the devil's attacks and his accusations against us, and because our so-called righteousness is like a polluted garment, and it is insufficient to make us stand, we need a foreign righteousness. Do you know what I mean by that? We need a righteousness that is not ours, a righteousness that comes from someone else, someone who's perfect, someone who can offer us his perfect righteousness, so that the devil's accusations cannot stick. You ever heard the expression about somebody perhaps in the public life and they say he's coated with Teflon? In other words, he lives a life in such a way that none of the accusations and slander sticks to him. Well, when we are covered with this foreign righteousness, this external righteousness, the devil's accusations don't stick. But of course, ultimately, it's not the devil we have to worry about. We have to worry about the devil in this life as Christians because he would seek to defeat us and discourage us so that we dishonor God and are rendered ineffectual in his service. But ultimately, it is God himself who is the judge, and it is him we will answer to. And so it's not just the judgment seat of our own conscience that where the devil accuses us. It is before God that we need to be justified. And God is a just judge. He cannot and will not excuse or ignore or cover up sin and rebellion. Numbers 14:18, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty. Habakkuk 1:13, you are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Do you know your sins are forgiven? Or are you still under condemnation? Or are you refusing to admit that you have sin, that you are under condemnation? Are you still trying to justify yourself? We need a righteousness. We need a right standing, not only before our own conscience, not only in the face of the devil, but before God. And when the devil accuses us, we can only stand confidently when we know that God, the judge, has accepted us, and that because he has declared us righteous. So how can this happen when we are so guilty? Well, this is the good news of justification by faith alone. This is the gospel. Paul writes in Philippians 3, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that comes by trying to do good things in obedience to the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. There's your passage about justification. Paul also writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That's Christ. God made Christ to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, the justification that the gospel speaks of, the breastplate of righteousness that Paul exhorts us to put on, is a justification whereby the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us. There's that word. It's not hard to understand. It means that it is credited to our account. It is reckoned to us as if it were ours, when in fact it is his righteousness, not ours. Justification in the gospel means that the sinner who trusts in Jesus Christ is accounted as righteous with the perfect righteousness of Christ for Christ's sake, while at the same time God reckons or accounts our sins to his Son and makes him responsible for them and punishes him for them. That's the gospel. And that was a punishment which Christ willingly took upon himself out of love for God and for us. The gospel is the good news that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son into the world that whoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life, because the Son's perfect life and righteousness is reckoned or accounted to or imputed to those who trust in him, and their sin and wickedness and guilt is reckoned or imputed to Christ, and he pays the penalty. So the penalty is exhausted, and we are now qualified with a perfect righteousness to stand in the presence of God. It's this double exchange. We are reckoned to receive his righteousness. He is reckoned to receive our sin. He bears the penalty of sin, and we get the enjoyment of the presence of God, accepted without condemnation. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the gospel. This double exchange whereby the perfect righteousness of Christ, the perfect right standing with God, is imputed to us, and God accepts us completely on the basis of it. You can be accepted by God today completely, and he will look at you and see you as perfect, because you are clothed in the perfect righteousness of his Son. And he will never reject his Son. And he will never reject anyone who is in him. When we believe in Christ, we are united to him, and his righteousness clothes us. I read a description about this the other day. It's not in my notes, so I might get it a little mixed up, but it's worth telling you about it. We understand being in Christ, and we think, well, that means following him, it means being close to him, it means being like him, but that's not what it means. It means being in him, and it's like an airplane. When you're in an airplane, you're not following along behind it trying to keep up. It's kind of hard. You're not standing near it. It's kind of difficult. You're inside it. And that means that whatever happens to the airplane happens to you. It goes up, you go up. It goes down, you go down. It turns left, you turn left. When we are in Christ, what happens to Him happens to us. He has risen from the dead, never to die again. We are in Him, clothed in His righteousness, accepted by the Father forever. And it doesn't matter what you've done. If you confess your sins and trust in Christ, turn from your sins from your heart, and put your trust in Him, you surrender to Him, you are forgiven, and you are clothed in His righteousness, and there is no condemnation. That's the kind of Savior we have. That's the kind of salvation we have. Taking up this breastplate of righteousness is what it means to be a Christian. It is what we do when we repent and believe in Christ. But as Christians, we find ourselves in this spiritual battle. And so we must consciously rest and depend on this justifying righteousness of Christ, so that the devil's accusations cannot discourage or defeat or discredit us. And that is because we are clothed in a perfect righteousness. So that's why we got to take up this armor. In a sense, we've already taken it up. That's why he says, stand, having put on. It's already happened. But we've got to be aware of it. We've got to rest in it. As soon as we fall into a works righteous mentality, we're easy pickings for the devil. Everyone here who is a Christian today needs to understand these things and needs to deliberately, consciously, actively rest. Can you actively rest? Yes. It's a choice. Consciously depend on the righteousness of Christ and not on our own attempts to be good. For all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. But when we do rest in Christ, when we do say, Jesus is my righteousness, He is my everything, what joy is ours, what peace, what freedom. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Later on, Paul writes in Romans 8, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If you're a Christian, that's your birthright. You need to grasp it and live in it. And if you're not a Christian today, please understand that this message is the heart of the gospel. You will never be good enough on your own. But God is offering His Son to become your righteousness so that you can stand faultless before His throne. And that, I can say to you without any qualification, is the best news you will ever hear. Your part is to repent. It's to change your mind about your own righteousness and to recognize that it's empty and worthless. It's to change your mind about your sin and to recognize that it's wrong. It's to change your mind about God and recognize that He's good. It's to run to Him and cling to Him. It's to take His side against yourself. It's to trust in Christ as your only hope. And then you will receive this incredible gift. If you don't know Jesus, then don't delay in turning to Him. And then finally, we need also an increasing experience of imparted righteousness to stand against the schemes of the devil. Why do I say that? Well, some might hear this message of good news and conclude that since we who believe in the Lord Jesus are clothed in His righteousness, it doesn't matter how we live. Since our own righteousness is polluted and contaminated by sin and can never deliver us from Satan's accusations or God's judgment, we might just as well enjoy God's forgiveness and keep on sinning. To such people who think that way, Paul asks, how can we who died to sin still live in it? In other words, we are not saved by being good. But if we are saved from our sin, we've been made new creatures and given new hearts, and we now delight in the things that please God, and we want to live a life that's pleasing to Him. It's no longer a burden, it's our delight. The idea that we can just continue to sin and it doesn't matter because we're clothed in Christ's righteousness is about as far from the gospel message as you can get. Jesus died not only to save us from condemnation, but also to free us from sin. He came to transform sinners into saints. And those who believe in Christ and who are justified by faith are those who've been born again by the Spirit of God. They've been given a new nature, and their destiny is to be conformed to the image of Christ. One day, everyone who believes in Jesus will be like Him. We won't sin anymore. We'll see Him as He is, and we will be like Him. How does that come about? How do we get to that place where we repent, where we trust in His righteousness? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in Titus 3, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Such people are new creatures in Christ, and they have new desires. They've had their sins washed away, and they are declared righteous by God. Jesus Christ is their righteousness, and as a result, they are people in whom the Spirit of God has begun a work of transformation into the holy image of Christ. They are people who begin to experience what is called progressive sanctification." In other words, they begin to grow in personal righteousness and holiness. But that's not what their salvation depends on. It depends on them being clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. And so, such people begin to change. They do so not because it is imposed on them from without against their will, but because their wills have been changed so that their genuine desire is to be holy and to live for the glory of God and to please their Savior. One commentator looking at our passage said, "By putting on God's righteousness, believers are committed to being imitators of Him and acting righteously in all their dealings." Well, what's the difference between my own righteousness, where I'm trying to get God to accept me, and this righteousness which is imparted by Christ? I'm not talking about that right standing that is imputed by Christ. I'm talking about the work of transformation, where Christ's righteousness, which is first credited to me, then begins to become part of me. What's the difference when we look at that? How do we know if we are trying to earn God's favor or if we are beginning to live holy lives because of Christ's work in us? Well, the difference is, first of all, motive. Are we trying to be righteous in order to be saved? That's self-righteousness. That will fail. Or are we trying to live righteous lives now because we already know we're saved? Because we know and hope and trust in Christ's righteousness alone. And we can't bear the thought of dishonoring the One who loved us. We want to live a holy life. You see the difference? I got to live a holy life. What a pain. What a burden. I can't handle it, but I don't want to go to hell. Or I'm forgiven. I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I'm going to heaven. I want to live for the glory of my Savior. That's the burden of my heart, to please Him. And it's a joy to live that way. And I grieve when I sin, but I don't despair because I know that I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ and nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So I want to live a holy life, not I have to because I'm going to go to hell otherwise. There's the difference between self-righteousness and the imparted righteousness of Christ that flows out of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so the test this morning, that you have been justified and that the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to you, is that you truly desire to live for the glory of your King and you truly desire to please Him because you know that you are forgiven. There is an imputed righteousness, which means that we stand uncondemned before God. There is also an imparted righteousness, the righteous character of Christ, which is gradually, as a process, worked into the very fabric of our being by the Holy Spirit. And if that righteousness is becoming apparent in you, and in your desires, then you may be sure your faith in Christ is real and you have been truly justified. Of such people, the Scriptures testify, saying, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Such people as these can also say with confidence, Jesus Christ is my righteousness. May that be true of every one of us here today. For God's sake, let's pray. Father, help us all to take up the breastplate of righteousness, that righteousness of Christ which transforms us and gives us a love for Him that is expressed by increasingly righteous living. But may we not depend on our own righteousness, for that leads to death. May each of us understand that you offer salvation, forgiveness, justification as a free gift for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.